As we continue our series this evening on the subject of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century, we come to our second topic entitled The Royal Road to Learning, or The Illuminating Work of the Holy Spirit. This problem of the 20th century can be stated in words that will ring a bell in every one of our minds. For example, Edward Casey, the famed sleep-talking prophet, is renowned for his comment concerning Jesus Christ as a person who is in fact Adam after 30 reincarnations. And yet, on the other hand, there is the great Donald Gray Barnhouse, who speaks of Jesus Christ as more than a prophet who came from God, but rather as God who came to earth to teach. And as one looks at the conflicting views of Jesus Christ from two intelligent men, one of the obvious questions that is raised in our minds is, why are there such conflicting opinions and such contradictory interpretations of the Bible? Last night our subject was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. James E. Gray, one of the great Bible scholars of America, considered that there was one baptism of the Spirit. It took place at the day of Pentecost. It never is repeated, and you and I, in fact, are not really baptized by the Spirit, but rather we just partake of what took place on the day of Pentecost. On the other hand, the great R.A. Torrey, another great Bible scholar and Bible teacher in America, speaks of the baptism of the Spirit as something that takes place perhaps at the moment of your conversion, or perhaps later in some kind of a second blessing experience. And as one looks at these two great scholars and their conflicting interpretations of the Bible, the question that is immediately raised in our minds is this: if such great scholars as these can't agree in interpreting the Bible, then what shall we ever do? Why are there such conflicting interpretations on the part of great scholars in the Church of Jesus Christ? Of course, we are well acquainted with the fact that this condition exists in every field of learning. It exists in the field of medicine. It exists in the field of psychology, in the field of science, in the field of education, in every field. There are authorities and scholars who have conflicting viewpoints and conflicting interpretations. Of course, that really doesn't help us a great deal, because what we are concerned about is this: how can we ever be sure of our interpretation, or how can we ever come to any settled interpretation, when great men, greater than ourselves, disagree in their interpretations, and there are so many different interpretations of the Bible? Now, there are several answers, or several factors, rather, that should be understood in facing this problem. And we've mentioned five in our notes. The first factor is this: that many of us, when we approach the Bible, approach it with our preconceived ideas. We have already in our minds preconceived conclusions. And as a result, when we come to the Bible, we do not really turn and read the Bible or study the Bible to find out what the Bible says, but we read it and study it to find proof for what we already believe. And that surely is one of the reasons why there are so many different interpretations of the Bible. We do not come with an open mind to find out what it says. We come rather with a closed mind to find in it what we already believe and what we want to find. The second factor is that among interpreters of the Bible, there are many factors that vary. And this ought to be recognized. There is, for example, the factor of IQ. That is, one's intelligence is a factor involved in interpreting the Bible. There is, for example, the factor of education. Some are more educated than others in particular fields. There is, in fact, the variable of the amount of time that a person has spent either studying the backgrounds or the cultures or the particular chapter that we're looking at. So when a person comes to the Bible, he comes with certain variables. And you and I vary in certain areas as we come to the Bible. And those factors are important to recognize. For example, there are two great scholars who have varying opinions on a passage. One of the factors that vary between them is, one of them could be an Old Testament scholar who is a great authority on the Hebrew language and the Old Testament, and the other a New Testament scholar who is a great scholar in the Greek language. When you come to a passage in the Old Testament, then this man has the edge. He has studied, he has worked in that field, he is an authority in that field. This man is surely going to make interpretations in the Old Testament, but he comes with less background and less exposure to the area and to the problem than this man does. What we are simply saying then is this, that as different of us approach the Bible, we come with factors that vary. And we ought to realize that because those factors are involved in our interpretation of the Bible. The third factor that we ought to consider is this. Oftentimes there is a failure to use basic principles of interpretation. There are rules for interpreting the Bible, just as there are rules for every other discipline. That is, there are principles. The most basic principle is the principle of literal interpretation. If we are going to interpret the Bible, then we must first of all have as our founding basic guideline that the Bible is to be interpreted literally. Now, when many people come to the Bible, they do not use the basic rules of interpretation. For example, they ignore the principle of literal interpretation, and they will spiritualize or read into it many other factors. So that is one of the reasons why there is such a variation of opinion. Many times when we interpret the Bible, we ignore the basic principles of interpretation. The big word that means principles of interpretations is hermeneutics. And that hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And there are basic principles of hermeneutics, basic laws for interpreting. And if you are going to interpret the Bible, then you must go by the principles or the laws for interpretation. By the way, they're exactly the same principles and laws you use when you interpret one of the plays of Shakespeare or one of the poems of Robert Frost. They are basic principles for interpreting literature. The fourth factor is this. Many who try to interpret the Bible are without the Holy Spirit. They are unbelievers. And an unbeliever does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And that is going to be a major factor in his interpretation of the Bible. You may have a PhD who will stand before your classroom and lecture you as the eminent authority in a particular discipline in your university training. But if that man is an unbeliever, he does not have the Holy Spirit. And without the Spirit of God, we are going to learn this evening, his capacity for understanding and interpreting the Bible is greatly threatened and lessened. So that is the fourth factor. And the last factor is this. Among believers, the capacity for illumination varies. So that even among us as Christians, the capacity for illumination varies. You may have a greater capacity to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit than I do. And we're going to study that this evening and find out exactly what is involved in that capacity and what determines it. But if you can remember those five factors, then whenever a person asks you, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible, you will immediately be able to answer. There are several factors that bear on that problem. Now that, of course, does not completely answer the question, but here is why there are so many different interpretations of the Bible. And here are the five basic reasons in answer to that question. It is the last one, really the last two, that we are going to be particularly interested in tonight. Many who try to interpret the Bible are without the Holy Spirit. And among believers, the capacity for illumination varies. And if we can look and understand these two, then we are going to be able to understand more clearly why it is that there are so many different interpretations. First of all, tonight then, let's get a definition for illumination. What do we mean when we say that many of us, or among us, the capacity for illumination varies? We have given you in your notes a definition which reads that illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit in which he enlightens men's minds to enable them to understand and interact with what has been revealed by God in the Bible. Now that is illumination. It is a work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. It is his work of enlightening. And what is it that he enlightens? Our minds. He enlightens our minds. Why? To enable us to understand and to interact with what has been revealed by God. Now, this is a very important doctrine for us to understand. We have mentioned in our notes that this is a doctrine that was revived in the 16th century by the great reformers. Up until this time, one of the prevailing doctrines that was taught was that the average person could not read the Bible or could not understand the Bible. And the Bible had to be interpreted by the church or by a clergyman. Don't you try to read the Bible. Why, you're just an ordinary person. And you can't understand the Bible. You come and listen to me, and I'll interpret it for you and tell you what it means. Now, one of the great moves in the Reformation period was you can read the Bible for yourself and you can understand the Bible for yourself because God, the Holy Spirit, has been given to you as a believer to enlighten you, to illuminate you. And so that, of course, is what moved Wycliffe and Tyndale and many of the great men in Britain to get the Bible in the language of the people. So that every individual, every plowman, could read the Bible in his own language and be illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, have his mind enlightened so that he could understand and interact with the Bible himself. And we are living in a wonderful age today, fellas and girls, when the truth is being taught to us that we can read the Bible for ourselves and we can understand it for ourselves through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. And what a tragedy it is that we do not take advantage of that full privilege that has been given to us so often. Let's move on then, and before we get into the meat of the lesson, let's look just at a little chart that will clearly delineate in our thinking the difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Dr. Ryrie this afternoon was speaking on inspiration. What is the difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination? The agent is the same in every case. The agent for revelation is the Holy Spirit. The agent for inspiration is the Holy Spirit. And the agent for illumination is the Holy Spirit. And we are going to look at the verse that will show that to us in a moment. The content for all three is the same. The content of revelation is the Word of God. The content of inspiration, again, is the Scriptures. And the content of illumination is also the Word of God. So in each case, it is the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God. Revelation is God the Holy Spirit revealing to the authors the truth. Inspiration is God the Holy Spirit superintending the authors as they wrote it down. Illumination is God the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds as we read what has been written down. Now, have you got the three? Illumination is before it's written. Revelation is before it's written. Inspiration is it being written. And illumination is after it is written. Now that, of course, brings us to the time element, which we have just mentioned. Revelation is in the past tense. It was before the scriptures were being written or given, and God revealed the truth to the authors. Inspiration is also in the past tense. It was when the truth was being recorded. Illumination is in the present tense. That's tonight. Revelation is not taking place tonight. Inspiration is not taking place tonight, but illumination is. God the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds. And so the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is a present tense work. What about reliability? Well, Dr. Ryrie dealt with this afternoon, and this is why we are drawing it together tonight. The revelation is inerrant because it is God revealing truth to men. And that revelation is without error. The inspiration is also inerrant. What they recorded was under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, so what they wrote down was God-breathed and was without error. But illumination is errant. Illumination is fallible. Now that must be clearly understood. Illumination is fallible. It is errant. Now that is no reflection upon the Holy Spirit. It is a reflection upon me as a receptor or as a receiver. I'm the one that foils up the works. It is very much as though a radio station sends out through the airwaves a perfect sounding radio program. But if I have a few wires that are a little loose on my little transistor radio, when I turn it on, I can get a very static, rattly, crackly, faint program. Now, that is not the fault of the radio station. It is the fault of my receiver. And that is what it is in illumination. Illumination is errant. It is fallible. Not because of the work of the Holy Spirit, but because of me. I am not always a good receiver. I sometimes have sin in my life. I sometimes have preconceived ideas. I sometimes come with my own conclusions already, and he can't break through, and I don't receive the truth from him. So the product of illumination is errant. When I stand up and speak, I am giving to you the product of illumination. It is not infallible. It is not inerrant. There is every possibility, well, the slight possibility, that sometimes there is something wrong. And that is, of course, why it is a thrilling thing to preach to a congregation like Believer's Chapel, where you have people who study the Bible for themselves. And they go home like the Bereans and they check out what Dr. Johnson said or what Bill McRae said, and they check it with the Word of God. And that is what every intelligent believer ought to do. They ought to check what that person says with the Scriptures. And the reason why they do it is because illumination is errant. It is fallible. And that is because of the receptor, the receiver. Now what we want to look at for the rest of our time this evening then are these two points. The illumination of an unregenerate person, an unbeliever. And then secondly, the illumination of a regenerate person, that is, a believer. Let's look first of all then, and just rather quickly, at the illumination of an unbeliever. First of all, we need to establish the fact that he needs to be illuminated. He needs to be enlightened by God the Holy Spirit. Why does he need that? Before the fall, he did not need it. Before the fall, Adam and man had a perfect relationship, and man's mind did not need to be enlightened. It was enlightened. But when man fell, he fell into an abysmal darkness. A blindness fell upon him. And it is because of his blindness that man needs to be enlightened. Now, the blindness of a man can be in one or two or three areas. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at the first area. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Now this is Paul's prayer, or he's leading up to this prayer, or this is his comment rather, concerning the Gentiles, the unbelievers, as you will note in verse 17. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, this is what we read. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding blinded or darkened. Now that is a Gentile, that is an unbeliever. An unbeliever has his understanding blinded. This is a natural blindness. And that is the word that fits into your notes here. Ephesians 4:18 speaks of a natural blindness. Every man and every woman born into this earth is naturally blind. His understanding, his intellect, has been blinded or darkened by the fall. So every one of us, in our natural state, is blind, darkened, and we need to be enlightened. But there is another form of blindness. Turn to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11, and let me just read verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel. So the second form of blindness is a judicial blindness on the part of God. God has judged Israel with a blindness. Israel is judicially blinded. That is a judgment upon Israel by God for their rejection of Jesus Christ. So there is not only a natural blindness upon every man, but on top of that, there is a judicial blindness upon the Jewish people. Our verse is very clear in that it says, this is a national blindness, that it is a blindness in part, that it is not a universal blindness. It is a national blindness. There are exceptions in the Jewish race today. Some are believers. And it is a temporary blindness. It is until the times of the Gentiles come to an end, or at the end of Daniel's 70 weeks, when our Lord shall return to this earth. So there is a second type of blindness. On Israel, it's a judicial blindness. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for the third kind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Verse 3 makes it clear exactly what we are speaking of when it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath... What? There it is. Blinded. What is it that he's blinded? The minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So thirdly, there is a satanic blindness. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, lest the gospel enter into them. So there are three different types of blindness mentioned in the Scripture in relation to an unbeliever. And it is for this reason that the unbeliever needs enlightenment. He is blinded naturally, satanically, and for the Jewish people, judicially. Now there is a process of enlightenment for an unbeliever. And that is described for us in John chapter 16. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16, and we want to spend most of the rest of our time in this chapter. John chapter 16, where we talk of the enlightenment of the unbeliever. John chapter 16, and in verse 7, we read of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 7 reads, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is going to do three things when he comes. Well, he's going to do one thing, really, in three aspects. He is going to reprove the world, that is, the unbeliever, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, we want to look at this word reprove very quickly. It is a very important word. Bishop Westcott, who is a great scholar of the New Testament language, says that in the times of the New Testament, the word, the Greek word for reprove here, conveyed three ideas. And I want to give you those three ideas and show you that that is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of an unbeliever when he illuminates him in his blindness. The first idea is that of an authoritative examination. When it says that the Holy Spirit will reprove, it first of all means that he will be an authoritative examiner of an unbeliever. And in that authoritative examination, he is going to make three indictments. First of all, in verse 9, of sin. The first indictment that the Holy Spirit, as the authoritative examiner, makes to an unbeliever is, "You are a sinner." That's his first indictment. He comes to that person in his blindness and he accuses him and says, "You are a sinner." The second indictment he makes in his authoritative examination is of righteousness. And as our phrase goes on, "Because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more." I think that the phrase of righteousness applies to Jesus Christ and to the fact that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. So the second indictment he makes is Jesus Christ, who was taken by wicked men and crucified upon the cross as a criminal, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He is the Son of God, he is innocent, and he is the righteous one. The third indictment he makes is of judgment. That is, of judgment to come. And the judgment to come is the third charge or the third indictment when he comes along and he says, "There is certain to be for you as a sinner judgment from God, and that judgment to come." So there are three indictments that the prosecutor makes when he comes to an unbeliever in the process of enlightenment. You are a sinner, Jesus Christ is righteous, and there is judgment to come. Now that's the first aspect of this word. It's the idea of an authoritative examination. The second element connected with this word is that of unquestionable proof. That is, the prosecutor brings proof to support his indictment. Now look at the proof. He is going to accuse the unbeliever that he is a sinner, and his proof is, "You do not believe on Jesus Christ. The reason why you are a sinner is because you have not believed on Jesus Christ personally as your Savior." Now that, friends, is the unquestionable proof that a man is a sinner. He has never committed his life to Christ and received Jesus Christ personally into his life. He has not committed his entire soul and his entire welfare into the work of Jesus Christ. The second unquestionable proof is Jesus Christ is the righteous one because he has ascended from earth and gone to heaven. The ascension of Christ, the resurrection rather, and the ascension of Christ into heaven is the unquestionable evidence that Jesus Christ was not a criminal, that he was not a blasphemer, but that he is the righteous Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit comes into the life of that unbeliever with that unquestionable evidence to support his claim that Christ is the righteous one. And that evidence is his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. The third indictment is that there is judgment to come. The unquestionable proof for that is that the one who is the chief enemy of Jesus Christ, that is Satan himself, who is called here the prince of this world, has already been judged at the cross of Jesus Christ. The great evidence that there is eternal judgment for an unbeliever is that the enemy of Jesus Christ, Satan himself, has already been judged and been defeated at the cross. Now that is the second element then that is involved in the word reproof. First of all, the authoritative examination, the prosecutor, comes to the unbeliever. The second, he gives evidence, irrefutable evidence, to back up his accusation or his indictments or his claims. Now there is a third element that is involved in the word. And that third element, as we've noted, is that there is a decisive judgment that is made on the part of the one who is being reproved. In view of the unquestionable evidence presented by the prosecutor to the unbeliever, to the three indictments, the unbeliever, the defendant, says, "That's right. That's true." And when the defendant, the sinner, says that, he has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. No man ever acknowledges, "I am a sinner. Jesus Christ is the righteous Son of God. There is eternal judgment ahead for me," until he has been illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. He is blinded to that truth until the Spirit of God illuminates him and he sees it. When he is illuminated, he says, "I see it. That's true. That's right." That is why we want to suggest to you that the best English word to convey the idea connected with the Greek word is the word convince. And so if we were translating the word in a retranslation, we would say, rather than reprove, to convince. Because that is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. He convinces the unbeliever of these three things. Now, what is the result of illumination in an unbeliever? It is not salvation. It is not conversion. A person can realize they are a sinner. They can realize that Jesus Christ is righteous. They can realize there is eternal judgment to come and never be saved. And my dear friend, that is possible in your life tonight. If you realize that you are a guilty sinner before God and Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who died in your place and that in your sin you face eternal judgment, if you realize that, you have been illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, but you may not be saved. Illumination only guarantees I see it. It is upon illumination that God the Holy Spirit continues his work, which brings through efficacious grace the person to the point of saying, "Now I will receive him personally as my Savior." And that's conversion. That's salvation. So illumination does not mean conversion. Illumination is only the work of the Holy Spirit bringing the unbeliever to the point of realizing that he needs to be saved. He needs to trust Christ because he's a sinner, because Christ has died for him, and that he faces God's judgment. But he's not saved until he receives Jesus Christ into his life. Are you saved tonight? That's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever. Let's come to our third or fourth point, really. And instead of in your notes a capital D, you should have a Roman numeral 4. Because the last point that we want to look at now is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in a regenerate person. That is, in a believer. Let's continue in John chapter 16, because we will notice when we come to our very next verse that he starts speaking now to believers. In verses 8 through 11, he is talking of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in an unregenerate person. Now he comes in verse 12 and says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Now that illustrates the need for illumination in the life of a believer. And so we have said in our notes that the need is clearly affirmed, and it is in John chapter 16, verse 12. The Lord says, "I've got a lot of other things I'd like to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now." The Greek verb for to bear them now is the same word that's used in John chapter 10 when the Lord says, I and my Father are one. The Jews say, that's blasphemy. And so they run over to where they are building in the temple, and they, here it is, they pick up stones. And they come back to stone him to death. They picked up stones. They laid hold of stones. And it is that same verb that is used. The Lord says, I've got many other things that I want to tell you now, but you can't lay hold of them now. Got a lot of other truths I'd like to share with you, but you can't get a hold of them. You can't grasp them. You can't get a hold of those things right now. Why not? Because it is by illumination that those things come. The agent in the life of the regenerate person is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is going to bring that illumination. And in our passage, of course, he is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is going to enable them to lay hold of some of the truths that he still wants to communicate. The process of illumination in the life of a believer is mentioned in verse 13. And this is what he says. Howbeit, you can't lay hold of them now, fellas and girls, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now that is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. What does it say he will do? Give me the verb. He will... What is it? Oh, come on. What is it?
Guide
you into all truth. There are at least three things that are involved in that process of guiding into all truth. The first thing is ignorance or blindness on our part. You don't need to guide a person who knows where they're going. You don't need to guide a person who sees. The very fact that you and I need to be guided into all truth means that even as believers, there is an ignorance, there is a blindness, and it is only the Holy Spirit that guides us into that truth. My dear friend, it does not matter how much you have been under the Word of God, how godly your parents are, or what kind of a church you go to, in and of yourselves, you are blind and you are ignorant. And we need to be guided by the Holy Spirit into truth. So the first thing that is involved is that even in our enlightened state as believers, there is still an ignorance and a blindness that demands the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. Now that has tremendous implications in your life. The second element that's involved in it is yieldedness. You cannot guide a person who will not be guided. The only way you can guide a person is when the person comes to you and says, will you show me how to get to that next service station? That person is ready to be guided. Now you see, that's exactly the problem in most of our lives. When we sit down to read the Bible, are we really in a yielded condition before the Lord to be guided? You sit down and you have your quiet time in the morning or at night before you go to bed. I ask you, young people, now to what degree are you really yielded to God the Holy Spirit to lead you into the truth of the Word of God? It's not an academic gymnastic when you come to reading the Bible. It is a process of being guided by the Holy Spirit. And if you read the Bible and get nothing out of it, I can tell you exactly why. It is because the Holy Spirit is not guiding you into the truth. That is exactly why. Now the question is, why is the Holy Spirit not guiding you into the truth? You see, one of the greatest self-condemning statements you can ever make about yourself is, I read the Bible, but I don't get anything out of it. You have said a pile about yourself. Because you are saying that God the Holy Spirit is not guiding you into all truth. That's what he was given to you to do. Either you have so grieved the Holy Spirit with sin in your life, or you are so self-willed that you are not yielded to his guidance, or perhaps several other reasons. It's one of those that explains why the Spirit of God is not feeding your soul and not making every time you sit down to read the Bible a thrilling Thanksgiving dinner for yourself. That's what it ought to be. It'll only be that when the Holy Spirit is guiding you into the truth. And that guiding involves a yieldedness on our part to Him. The third thing that it implies is a progression. When a person is being guided, it obviously implies a step-by-step progression. And that is what illumination is. It is a progression. When a person becomes a Christian, they do not get the whole ball of wax on the first night. There is a progression. And sometimes that is very frustrating, especially to some of us older ones when we become Christians later in life. We'd sure like to get it all at once. But there is a progression. It's a process. And there's a gradual process of being guided by God the Holy Spirit into all truth. The content is, of course, the truth that the Lord is going to reveal and contain in the Scriptures. Now, what we would like to do is to conclude our class this evening by noting that in individuals, capacities for illumination vary. And I want to ask you to turn to the last passage that we're going to look at, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to note that our capacity to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit varies. And there are four different categories into which an individual may fall. And his capacity to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit or guided by the Holy Spirit into truth, that capacity is determined by the category into which he falls. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 deals with a great deal of truth in connection with the Holy Spirit coming to guide us. Notice, for example, verse 12. It says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Now why? "So that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God." And my dear friend, you cannot know them apart from the Holy Spirit. The greatest teacher in the world will not teach you apart from the Holy Spirit. If you do not get anything from your preacher or your Sunday school teacher or your church, it may be the fault of the preacher or it may be your fault. Because the greatest preacher in the world will never be able to give to you an understanding of truth apart from the Holy Spirit. That is why the Spirit of God was given to you, so that you might know the truth, the things that God has given to us. Now, when you come into verse 14, you come into the first category of men. And this man is described as a natural man. This man is an unbeliever. And let us note what it says about him. "This natural man," or this unbeliever, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him." He can sit through a meeting and listen to a person preach, and he can get up and walk out of that service and say, "What utter nonsense," when his wife will get up and say, "That was the most precious time of my life. That was a beautiful experience for me." Now, what is the difference? The unbeliever considers the things of the Spirit of God foolishness. Neither can he know them. He doesn't interact with them. He can't receive them. He doesn't accept them. He cannot know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And the word discerned means evaluated or examined or judged. The truth of God is spiritually evaluated. Not academically. Not intellectually. It's spiritually discerned. It's spiritually evaluated. And a man who does not have the Holy Spirit does not have the capacity to evaluate the Word of God, or to welcome the Word of God, or to interact with the Word of God. So the natural man has zero capacity for illumination. He has zero capacity because he does not have the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is with the exception clause, which means that when the Spirit of God begins to illuminate him in relation to his need of salvation, then the first step of illumination has taken place in his life. But as long as he does not have the Spirit of God in his life, he has no capacity for receiving and for knowing and understanding the truths of God. Now, I want to say two things about this. The first thing is this. The unbeliever is very much like you and I are today, right here, in relation to the electric waves or whatever they are that are floating through and out this room. If I were to bring in a television set and to flip a switch, that television set would pick up the sound waves that are going in and out throughout this room. And I don't know what it is that we'd see on Tuesday night at 9 o'clock. Is it Marcus Welby still? Marcus Welby, yes. There's a girl who knows. But why can't we pick it up? Now, why do we not know? It's because we do not have the receiving mechanism. That television set has the receiving mechanism to pick up those waves. We do not have those. Now, an unbeliever is like ourselves. He does not have the receiving mechanism to pick up the truths of God's word. He does not understand them. They are foolishness to him. He cannot interact with them. He cannot evaluate them. He does not have the mechanism. He has no capacity. Now, the second thing I want to say is to encourage you. And this is no way to speak in a derogatory way of the educational leaders of America, but it is a very important thing for you to realize that when a very educated authority in a particular field stands up and attacks the Word of God, it is a very important thing for you to realize that if that man is an unbeliever, he has no capacity to evaluate the Bible. He has no capacity to interact with it. He has no capacity to appreciate it. It is foolishness to him. And that is a very important thing for us to realize as we are involved in our intellectual pursuits. An unbeliever has no capacity. There is a second category that is in view here, and that second category is in verse 15. It says, "But he that is spiritual discerneth or judgeth all things." Now, the word judgeth is exactly the same verb for discerneth, and it says that he discerns all things. So the second category is a spiritual man. Now, we are not going to take time to defend our statement, but I believe that a spiritual man is a mature Christian. There are several reasons for saying it. He's contrasted with a babe in the first verse of the next chapter. He is compared with a prophet in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the mature person is the one who eats meat and discerns all things. And what is said of the mature believer in Hebrews 5 is said of the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians. So a spiritual man is, in Paul's definition, a mature Christian. Now, what is said of him? He has a capacity that is unlimited. That is his capacity. A mature believer has an unlimited capacity for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. He judgeth or discerneth all things. He has all the capacity that is needed for comprehending the truths of the Word of God. And that, of course, ought to be our goal as believers, to be mature Christians with an unlimited capacity. The third category is mentioned in the first two verses of chapter 3. This person is an immature Christian. Now, he is called, admittedly, carnal. And let's read the two verses. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," that is, unto mature, "but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So he defines the word carnal in verse 1 by the word as a babe in Christ. This person is an immature Christian. The word carnal in verses 1 and 2 applies to an immature Christian. Now, there are two reasons for saying it. The first reason is because he is defined as a babe in Christ. Secondly, The historical argument is that Paul is talking in these verses about his coming to Corinth, and when he came to them and first of all launched the ministry and they were saved and established the church, he says, then I could not. That's a past tense. Back then, when I came to you, back in Corinth, when the church was started, when you were babes, then I could not speak unto you as unto mature, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So the third category is an immature Christian. He is called carnal in this verse, and that word carnal, as we are going to note in a moment, is different from the word used in verse 3. This word carnal means the idea of weakness. And so this person is a weak, immature, new Christian. Now, this is not speaking in a derogatory way of him at all. Paul goes on and says in verse 2, I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. So he is not criticizing them. The third category is that of an immature Christian. And what we can simply say about this person is that he has a limited capacity. And this is not to his discredit. He's a babe. He's a young Christian. He may have real difficulties comprehending some truths. And I want to tell you, frankly, because I spoke on it last night, I'm still not sure that I understand Romans chapter 6 and what it means to have died with Christ. Now, I have studied that for many years in my Christian life. And I am not really sure that I understand fully what is involved in that. That is a deep, deep truth. And if you did not grasp the full significance of it last night, then do not be upset. As young Christians, there are certain truths that we do not have the capacity to grasp. I face that in every area with my children. Oftentimes things will come up, as all of you mothers and fathers know, when you have to say to your children, you cannot understand that now. It's just, you do not have the capacity. You do not have the experience for that. Or when you are speaking to them to answer a question, you say, now I cannot answer the question to this girl as if she were an 18-year-old teenager. Here she is, a 6-year-old girl, and I must answer it as a 6-year-old girl because she only has the capacity of a 6-year-old girl. Now that is not to her discredit. And the same is true in your life if you are a young Christian. If you were saved at Explo, then you are a babe in Christ. If you've only been a Christian for a year or two, then you are still an immature Christian and you have a limited capacity. As you fill up that capacity that you have with the truth that God gives you, you are going to mature and you are going to grow until you eventually will have an unlimited capacity for the Word of God. It is the fourth category that is the tragic one. And the fourth category is mentioned in verse 3. He says at the end of verse 2, neither yet now are ye able to bear milk, or to bear meat. When I was there in Corinth with you, you weren't able to bear meat. I had to give you milk. But now the tragedy is, you're not even now able to bear that meat. Why? For ye are still carnal. You are yet carnal. Now the word that is used here is slightly different than the word that is used in verse 1. And the ending, it is the ending that is different, and the ending of this word implies the idea of willfulness. You are still willfully immature. You are carnal. Now notice the evidences of this, or the expressions of it. For, whereas there are among you envying and strife, and divisions. Are ye not yet carnal? Envying. When you cannot enjoy another preacher or another girl or another fellow or another athlete or another soloist or another pianist to be preferred above you, you are carnal. And when you are carnal, you have stifled your capacity for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian. Envy.
It's an evidence of carnality. Strife. When mother and father are playing your game, there's harmony in the house. But when mom and dad go against your game, and they want you to do something that you do not want to do, something that is contrary to your desires, a style of clothing, a certain standard for dating, an hour at night when you are to be in, and at that situation you introduce strife into your home, you are carnal. And in that state, you are stifling the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, so your capacity is limited. Divisions. The division maker is a carnal person. Whether it be divisions between a fellow and a girl, divisions between two of her friends, division between parents and another brother or sister, whatever it be, a division maker is a carnal person. And that is because at the root of envying, at the root of strife, and at the root of division making is self-will, selfishness, willfulness against God and the will of God and the authority of God. And my dear Christian friend, when you and I take a step of willful rebellion against the authority of God and the will of God in our lives, at that moment we become carnal. And at that moment our capacity for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is limited, and the book becomes a closed book. And the guide says, no longer am I able to guide you further into the truth of God. That is why carnality is a tragic thing in the life of a Christian. And if that is the condition in which your life is tonight, it is my earnest plea with you that before God you will judge your willfulness and your rebellion against God and His authority in your life, and you will confess that and yield that life of yours to Him, so that He will be able by the Holy Spirit to illuminate you and to guide you into all truth. The young girl sat through the service very attentively. At the end of the service, she got up to leave, and as she walked down, she met the man who had been preaching, a friend of hers, and he said to her, "Well, have you made a decision yet?" She said, "No, sir, I really cannot make that decision." "What is the problem?" She was a concert pianist, and she said, I just believe that if I really give my life to the Lord, that He's going to send me as a missionary to the Far East. And I do not want to sacrifice my career as a concert pianist." That wise man took the Bible and opened it up to Acts chapter 10 and pointed out to that girl three words. God had said to Peter, "Rise, kill those unclean animals and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." The man pointed out to that girl that there is a contradictory statement. You cannot say "not so" and call Him Lord. If you are going to call Him Lord, then you cannot say "not so." And he handed her his pen and sat her down in the front pew and said, "You must strike out in your Bible either the Lord or not so." And for 2.5 hours she sat at the front of that church and wrestled as she faced the issue as to whether she would yield her will to the authority of God in her life and let God rule and control that area of her life, or whether she would resist it. It was either "not so" or "Lord." And at the end of those 2.5 hours, she made the decision that changed the entire direction of her life and came back with that "not so" erased from her Bible. If there is a "not so" in your life, as a Christian, then that "not so" must be confessed and judged before God this evening, before the illuminating work of the Spirit of God will take place in your life. Let's bow our heads, shall we? We're going to have just a quiet moment for concluding prayer. If God has been speaking to your heart as a Christian this evening, and you are carnal, you are in self-will, you are saying "not so" in a certain area of your life to the Lord, then we're going to give you just a quiet moment right now to confess this to the Lord and to yield that area of your life to Him so that He may guide you into the truth and you may move into the maturity of your Christian life. If you are here this evening and you've heard Dr. Ryrie speak on the fact that Jesus died in your place and God the Holy Spirit has been illuminating you so that you realize that you are a sinner, that you face God's judgment, and that Jesus Christ died for your sin, we're going to give you an opportunity at this moment to quietly invite Him into your life and to receive Him personally as your Savior. If you are a believer, or if you are an unbeliever, and God has been working in your heart for these last moments, then won't you, in the quietness of this last minute, respond to what He's been saying to you in a quiet moment of prayer? Pray that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives this evening may result in salvation in the lives of some individuals and may result in great blessing in the lives of some Christians. Bless Thy word in each of our lives. And we pray, O God, that Thou would lead us into the maturity of our Christian experience. For we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.